We will live for Christ our King. We just sang it. We sang it probably four different times. Did we think about what it meant as we sang that song? Because I think about that as well as I think about the main verse in our passage this morning. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 2 through 7 in just a moment. But verse 6 is one of those verses that people just know it. Aside from the Luke 2 passage, probably Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 is one of the most quoted Christmas passages in all the scriptures. We can probably thank Handel and his Messiah for that, but he didn't write it. He took the text from scripture. For unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It sounds majestic, and as we go to this passage, it's a passage full of majesty. It's full of hope. We're going to read the passage, and then I'm going to take just a few moments because we need to put it into context. Because for most of us, the context of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 is Handel and his Messiah. But that's not when it was written. That's not why it was written. And that's not the impact that they were looking for, that Isaiah was looking for when he penned these words. Looking at Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 2, it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look at this passage this morning, we pray that you'll open our hearts and minds to the message that you have for us. Pray that you'll help us to understand what's here, to appreciate once again not only our wonderful Savior, but our God and Father, whose plan that was put together before the foundations of the earth purchased our redemption. God, I pray that you might move us, that you might speak to our hearts, that you might change us to be more like Christ as we spend time in this passage this morning. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Looking at this passage this morning, we really need to put it into the context at the time with which it was written. It was written at the time of Ahaz, king of Judah. And if you don't know much about Ahaz, I'll be honest, I had to do a little bit of review about Ahaz. It's not Ahab, it's Ahaz, king of Judah, but it may as well have been Ahab in many respects. Ahaz was not a good king. In fact, you look back at Isaiah chapter 6, remember that wonderful passage about Isaiah and his call to the ministry? And he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, Uzziah was Ahaz's grandfather. And Uzziah was a good king in many respects, but it was kind of a mixed bag with Uzziah's reign. At times he walked with David, his father, and walked the way David had and had the heart of King David. And at other times he wandered away from the Lord. And the end of his reign was not near as obedient and majestic as the beginning of his reign. And then his son took over for a few years, and then Ahaz. And during Ahaz's reign, if you look at Chronicles, we won't turn there this morning, but if you turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, you'll find that Ahaz is remembered for his practice of human sacrifice and Baal worship. In fact, the writer of Chronicles tells us that Judah's war with Israel and with his surrounding neighbors was in much in part to his disobedience and God's judgment on Ahaz. And in fact, you look at this time when Isaiah penned these words, it was a time of darkness and turmoil in the land of Judah. Not only did they have problems with Israel, their northern neighbors, but then there was also the problems they had with the Edomites and the Philistines, who continually were bothering and causing wars and turmoil and skirmishes among them. And so Ahaz, not a godly man, instead of turning to the Lord for help, he turned to, of all places, the Assyrians, who took the opportunity to come through and smash Damascus and wipe out many of these enemies, and also took the opportunity to let Ahaz know that he was now going to be under the subjection of the authority of the Assyrians. He could continue to rule, but the Assyrians were going to kind of pull the strings from behind the scenes. At this time, Ahaz also turned the temple. He took the temple and gave royal treasuries to the Assyrian kings. He set up some of the gods of Assyria there in Judah, and they began worshiping them. All of this happening in the midst of Isaiah's prophecy. And Isaiah's first wonderful prophecy, you remember chapter 7, verse 14? Ahaz was looking at this battle against enemies and said, "How do I know God will give me the victory?" And Isaiah looked at him and said, "This shall be a sign to you. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel." The first of the prophecies that he gives to Ahaz about Jesus Christ. This is the second in chapter 9. In the midst of all this darkness and trouble, it's a message of hope. And so as we think about the child this morning, as we think about what God did through Jesus Christ, it was a message of hope in a time of gloom and anguish for those people. And I thought about that a little bit about our day as well. Don't we need a message of hope? You turn on the news at night very often. I kind of avoid it now because we quit getting cable TV, so now I'm getting the network news, and that's even worse than the cable news. And I'm sitting here listening to it from time to time, but we're in a mess. Our country's in a time of turmoil. In Washington, nobody gets along. And look at the kind of morals that we're dealing with. Even when we have a president who does things that we'd like him to do, he's not often the man that we'd like him to be. And it's a dark time. This message of hope applies to us as well. Because in this time of turmoil and darkness, Isaiah begins with this and says, "The people who walked in darkness," written to those people in the time of Judah, but very applicable to the time that it's also going to be applied to in the book of Matthew, "the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, a light has shone upon them." Folks in darkness and despair need hope. And no better hope than, as Isaiah says, these folks walking in darkness are going to see a great light. The people of Judah needed a great light. But so much more importantly, the people for whom this prophecy would come true needed a great light. Because the prophecy was fulfilled in the book of Matthew. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4. I love it when I know exactly where the prophecy is fulfilled. And Matthew tells us exactly where this becomes fulfilled. There's no guessing. There's no wondering. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, it says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he," talking about Jesus Christ, "withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali." Is it beginning to sound familiar as we read this passage? Because if you look at chapter 9, verse 1, it talks about the fact here that he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. "But the latter time he made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Now Matthew tells us that in this land of Zebulun and Naphtali, so what was spoken by the prophet of Isaiah might be fulfilled, verse 15 in Matthew 4. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death on them, a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" Isaiah said the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And Matthew said that great light was Jesus Christ. As he began his ministry in that very region, that region that is, Isaiah tells us and Matthew reiterates, it wasn't a very important region. It wasn't a very prestigious region. But it was the region to whom God had sent a great light. That light is spoken of in John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. It said, "In him, in Jesus Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So in this time of darkness and turmoil and despair, Judah was to look forward to the Messiah who was to come, and we're celebrating it today. As we look back at that time in Bethlehem, and we need to remember that it's more than just a baby in a manger. Because we get so caught up with the trappings of Christmas. I'm stumbling all over them up here this morning. I hope I don't knock any of them over. But we get so caught up in these things, we forget, what was Christmas really all about? What was Bethlehem really all about? It wasn't about selling manger scenes. It wasn't about family getting together, although that's a wonderful thing. It wasn't about all the food we eat at Christmas, which is not a wonderful thing. I busted my diet and I'm in big trouble now. And I'm looking at all this, but it somehow has taken over all of that. And so in the midst of all that, again this season, can I encourage you to focus on the great light that was sent through Jesus Christ? Because that's what Christmas is all about. It's all about the message that the prophet Isaiah is about to give us. And it's a great message. He tells a nation that was depressed and in anguish, it's about to be multiplied. Its joy is going to be increased. And they'll rejoice as in the harvest and the dividing of spoil. This is a wonderful time when the angel said, I bring you good tidings, which shall be to all people. Tidings of joy and tidings of peace. It's exactly what Isaiah was talking about. And so Isaiah looks and he says, first of all, these people are going to see a great light. And he begins talking about the need for this king. Secondly, the need is because they were oppressed. You look at verses 4 and 5, and we're not going to go into all the intricacies of those because we want to get to the rest of this passage. But basically, Isaiah begins with three sets of hope for these people. And they all begin with the word for. In verse 4, it says, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken. He looks at these folks under the oppression of these people who were taken over. He said, this child will break that oppression. The Messiah will take and break the oppression that you're under. The same oppression or type of oppression that these folks were under when Jesus Christ shone and the Roman oppression was there. He said, he will break that oppression. Not only that, but verse 5, again, the second thing, says, for all of these instruments of war, they're going to be burned up and taken care of because of this child that's going to come. And it all culminates in verse 6 when it says, for unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. So he goes there from the need of a king, the need of being released from the tumult and the oppression that they're under, and now he's going to talk about the nature of the light and the king that's going to come. And we want to focus on that for our remaining time because that nature of this child who was born is still what God has for us in this prophecy to reflect on this morning. It's interesting as we look at this, first of all, we begin to see his role. Look at the beginning of verse 6 where it says there, to us a child is born. What jumps out at you right away with that verse? He's talking about war and the nation and tumult. And suddenly in verse 6, what does he do with that? He makes it very, very personal. He doesn't say to the nation a child is born, does he? He doesn't even say to the world a child is born, although it's implied with the rest of the verses here. But he looks at these folks in despair, these people who are struggling with life, and he says, to us, to each one of us, a child is born. Isn't that an interesting picture? Because of all the things that happen in life, is there anything more awe-inspiring that brings the wonder of God to us than the birth of a newborn baby? I remember our first child. So I'm getting old, but I still remember my firstborn child. I remember the day that he was born. I remember being in the hospital. I remember looking down at this child and marveling at the power of God. That here is a life in my hands, by the grace of God. If you think it's just me, catch the grandparents on the way out today. It used to be they had to reach and find their pictures. Now if they can find their phone, look out. You aren't getting out of here. They got pictures of every grandkid, every moment. Moments that, frankly, most of us don't care about. But they do. So we smile and we rejoice with them. And in the midst of this depression and oppression, God looks down and says, here's my prophecy to you. A child will be born. But not just any child. He said, unto us a child is born. He is pointing back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. That child that was going to be born of a virgin and was going to be named Emmanuel. A child will be born who will be God with us. I never preach it. I never talk about it. I never look at that whole idea of God with us. Of John chapter 1, verse 14, the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. That I don't pray, God, help me not to misstate what happened there. Because I have trouble getting my mind around what it means for God to become flesh. And all the implications to that. And the wonder of it all. But here Isaiah begins and says, unto you is born this child. Similar to the announcement of the angels in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Because God became flesh, he was able to become our Savior and to die on Calvary. But not only does it say unto us a child is born, but secondly, unto us a son is given. And again, behind that phrase is so much. It reminds us of the fact that he was a son of David. Because he's going to talk about his right to rule here. But it also reminds us of another verse where God said that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That son was given. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's all wrapped up in this message of hope. A child is born. A son is given. Can you get your mind around the love of God that sent Jesus Christ to die for you and for me? He sent Christ to die for you and for me when Romans tells us that God gave his love, he expressed his love to us, and that while we were still sinners, undeserving, Christ died for us. Lots of you have run around and bought packages. Many of you have caught on to online shopping. So no longer do you run around, you let somebody else run around and do your shopping and drop it off at your house. I have tracks in my yard where they're trying to get down and in and out with all these packages, and they're tearing up my yard, but every time I see it, I smile and think, I haven't stepped outside my door once to go shopping, and my Christmas shopping is about done. Now, to be honest, my wife did most of it, but it's almost done. And so much of it came, and I thought about all that, but, you know, I didn't buy gifts for very many people that I don't like. There weren't many people on my list of, you know, I didn't pull out my list of, here's my family members that I love and buy them gifts, and, okay, here's the ones that I don't, but I got to buy them anyway, so these are my I don't like people but gifts, and so I go out and get those. But there was nothing lovable or likable about us when Jesus Christ died for us. That's the depths of the love of God. That's the depths of the hope that we have when we read, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And not only that, but we're told one more thing about him before it goes into his names and his roles. It says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Not only is this child going to die for our sins, not only is this child the very Son of God, but this child has the right to rule and to reign. And again, in our perspective, as I looked at that, I thought about what Jesus Christ said himself in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. He looked at his disciples, and just before ascending, he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. He said, that's it. That's Isaiah chapter 6 being fulfilled in your very ears. And isn't it interesting what he gave us after that? Now take the message of Isaiah 6 that we're about to go over and make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things, and lo, I'm with you always. So here is this child who is given, this son who is given, who has the right to rule, and then Isaiah goes on to tell us, and this is what he's like. Here's his names that reflect his character. Now, as we go into this, I know there's probably some of you are going to look and say, he got that wrong. And you're welcome to your interpretation. And you may be right, because Handel and many of those who've interpreted the scriptures and translated the scriptures have stuck a comma in there and said, his first name is wonderful, and there's scripture where God is called wonderful, so I won't argue with that with you at all. And his second name is Counselor, and it's a list of five names, but as you look at this piece of scripture, can you, at least with me this morning, think about the fact that this is Hebrew poetry. And as the Hebrew poet Isaiah goes into this prophecy, he's about to give us a couplet of four names. Each one of them working together. Each one of them going together. So that these eight words, broken down into four names, tell us something very special and specific about the character of our Lord. The first two names suggest his wisdom and his power. The second two, what he's accomplished by the exercise of these attributes. And all four of them impact our lives. And so we look at this first description and name of the child that's coming, of Jesus Christ, and said, he's a wonderful counselor. Now again, I look at that and I have to step back and remind myself, what did Isaiah mean when he used the word wonderful? We've taken a few words from scripture such as awesome and wonderful, and we've really cheapened them by the way we use them. You know, in the English language, you come back and you say, I had a wonderful vacation. Well, what does that mean? Oh, I had a great time. So is that what he's trying to say when he's talking about the counselor? He's just someone who helps us to have a great time? You know, or, oh, those Christmas cookies you gave us were wonderful. Well, they were tasty, but they weren't really wonderful. Not in the scriptural sense and the way the word was used. The idea of wonder is the idea of awe-inspiring. As a meditative word, you know, there's one vacation I can think of that I could come back and say that was a wonderful vacation. If you've ever stood at the lip of the Grand Canyon and looked out, that was a wonderful vacation for me. I stood in awe of what God had created. Now, I got in trouble because our family's really not a very singing family. God hasn't blessed us with that, so I appreciate when Kaylin and her family can get up here and sing and play. If I sing and play, you'll wish you hadn't come. But as we're standing there on the lip of the Grand Canyon, my wife breaks out in, "How great thou art." And I knew what I would sound like, and I just couldn't ruin the moment with me chiming into "How great thou art." So I left in silence and stood there in awe as the sun set over the Grand Canyon, thinking about, my God created that. How great thou art. And that's the idea that we need to have as we think about this counselor. He's a wonderful, awe-inspiring counselor. Think about his impact when he was in the New Testament and teaching. If you look at John chapter 7, verse 46, it's a time when Jesus Christ had been teaching in the temple, and the Sanhedrin had had enough. And if you remember when we were studying through that, they got the temple police and they sent them out and they said, I want you to go arrest Jesus. And they came back to the Sanhedrin shortly thereafter, and the Sanhedrin's looking through the crowd of temple police and saying, where's Jesus? And they didn't have him. And they looked at them and they said, well, you need to understand, he's teaching the people. And from these temple police, they looked and they said, no one ever spoke like this man. You don't understand the impact he has on these people. We could not safely arrest him because this wonderful counselor had these people in rapture and awe of the truth. You think of this counselor who said of himself in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, in the life. You ever talk to somebody who asked you, what is the truth? Pilate had that question. He had Jesus before him. He had to determine what to do with Jesus. What a picture God gave us. What will we do with Jesus? Because just as Pilate, we need to determine what is the truth. Jesus said here, as the very Son of God, who is the Son who was given, as the child who was given, let me tell you, I am the truth. And what kind of wonderful counsel did he give? You remember the Sermon on the Mount? Those Beatitudes. Have you read through the Beatitudes lately? I read through the Beatitudes, and but coming from a wonderful counselor, I would think that cannot be. Because it says, blessed are, and most of it, what it says after that, I don't want to be a part of. I don't want to be a part of those who are suffering and looking out for other people. And there are a few great things about being pure in heart, but the promises that go with that just boggle my mind. But Jesus Christ knows what he's talking about. And then he went on to say, you have heard it said, look back at that passage, but I say unto you, what was he doing? The wonderful counselor was saying, you may have some ideas about what it means to walk with God. You may have some ideas about what it means to really honor God, but I want to reach in and grab the heart of the matter. This is what it really means. And it goes far beyond the externals that you do trying to be right with God. And he went on and he said, love your enemies. That takes a wonderful counselor to counsel that. Lay up your treasures in heaven. Does that make sense to you? The older I get, the more I want to look at my bank account and find some treasures so I can retire. And Jesus is saying what? Don't have treasures that you can count here on earth. Lay them up in heaven and trust God to take care of you. That's the wonderful counselor. Do to others as you'd have them do to you. You know, we kind of twist that sometimes. And we don't really do it that way. We want others to do to us the way we'd like them to do. But we don't really do to them the way we'd like them to do to us. And then Enter by the narrow gate. Because if you look at the way the majority of people are going, they're entering by the wide gate. And wide is the gate and easy is the way, and it leads to destruction. And many people are going down that way. I'm telling you, enter at the narrow gate, because narrow is the gate and hard is the way that leads to life eternal. And we look at, all these people on the entering at the wide gate in the easy way, and we think at times, it looks like fun. It looks entertaining. What am I missing in life? And Jesus said, you're not missing a thing. Enter at the narrow gate and trust me. And then he finishes off by saying, and as you're trusting me, build your house on the rock and not on the sifting sands. Because the world builds on the sifting sands of its own ideals. Build on the truth that I'm giving you. Build on me. Make your decisions based on my truth, my counsel, and who I am. John chapter 6, verses 63 through 69. Jesus said, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And the reaction to that is amazing in verse 64. It says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one else can come to me unless it's granted to him by my Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Can you imagine being one of the 12 that day? And you watch all of these people after they figure out what Jesus Christ is really calling for and the commitment that he's calling for if you're going to walk with him and what you have to do in order to accept the truth and what you cannot take with you. And then he looks at the 12 and he says, they've all walked away, or most of them have. Will you walk away too? We beat up Peter so many times, but I love what Peter has to say here. Peter looks at him and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Do we really believe that? Do we let the wonderful counsel of Jesus Christ guard and guide our lives on a day-to-day basis? That's what Peter said. Peter may have gotten some things wrong, but that day he looked at Christ and said, where else could we go? You are the wonderful counselor with the words of life. Not only is he the wonderful counselor, but if we look again, it says he's the wonderful counselor and he's the mighty God. He is the powerful warrior who, for Isaiah's prophecy about being relieved from their oppressors and gaining peace at last, he would have the power to do that. But it goes so much deeper than that. He's the mighty God because John chapter 1 verses 1 through 5 remind us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We look at that verse, and isn't it interesting that John is basically going back to the same picture that Isaiah used for his prophecy? He's looking and saying, here's the light. That light that Isaiah said would be seen, that great light that would be seen in those walking in darkness. Jesus Christ said what? I am that light. I bring you life through that light. And because I am who I am, you can trust what I say. And you think of the way that John in his gospel just verifies that with all Christ's miracles. We spent months going through John, so we won't spend much time this morning, but just as a reminder, remember that he's the God who turned water into wine. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind to the point that the Jews looked and said, never since the beginning of the world has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He made lame walk. He fed 5,000. And at the climax of his ministry, on his way to Jerusalem to die, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And then 3 days after the cross, he himself rose from the dead. And he looks and Isaiah says, not only is he a wonderful counselor, he's the mighty God. You can trust his counsel because he can do exactly what he said he would do. We could stay there for a while, but we're going to move on because not only is he the mighty God, but it says he's the everlasting Father. Now, that description sometimes gives us issues and people struggle with that because they're like, he's not the Father, he's the Son. And they put his Trinity position in there, and that is true. But what Isaiah is trying to say is here is his role, and in his role he acts as an everlasting Father would act. What was the problem with Judah at the time of King Ahaz? Ahaz was a wicked king. They'd had a fairly good king in Uzziah, but Uzziah died. And as This new child is born, and as this prophecy comes into place, Isaiah is saying it's so wonderful because we're going to have an everlasting benefactor and father who will never die, who will never let us down, who will never come up short as Uzziah did at the end of his, or totally up short as Ahaz did in his time as king of Judah. An everlasting father, again, wonderful the way that Isaiah puts that, because John again goes through and reminds us of what that means. A father cares for his children. A father should be taking care of the needs of his children. And John reminded us that Jesus said, I am the bread of life, so whoever comes to me shall not hunger. If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He'll take care of our needs physically, but also spiritually. If you thirst spiritually, you'll never come up short with the wonderful counselor of Jesus Christ. The mighty God will always do what he's promised to do. And the everlasting Father will bring those promises to us as we need them. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 8, verse 12, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. In chapter 10, he said, I'm the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the everlasting Father who will meet every need you can ever imagine, even to the point of death. You ever see somebody on their deathbed? You ever look at someone who is ready to pass on into eternity? I've talked to people who are ready to pass on into eternity that were saved and been amazed at the grace of God in their lives because they believe that the wonderful counselor who said, I am the resurrection and the life, will do just what he said. You ever look into the eyes of someone who doesn't know Christ? There's a terror there that cannot be explained unless you watch them pass off into eternity with no certainty of where they're headed. We know where we're headed because we serve the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. He's always there. Was there ever a time when you had a need and your father wasn't there for you because he was busy, he was out, he was gone? He's the everlasting Father. He's never too occupied. He's never not there. And the last thing that it says to us, not only is he all those things, but he's the Prince of Peace. He's the one who brings true peace. I thought about that again in conjunction with this time of the year. Because it's a time of peace. Don't you look forward to Christmas time? People are busy. They may be running around. But there's a peace and a friendliness with people that something happens about the 26th and it just disappears for another 360-some days. But for that short period around Christmas time, there's a peace there. But what's the problem with that peace? It's so transient. It only stays for a few days and then it's gone. But we have the Prince of Peace. And it's so important that Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace because we're already told he's the everlasting Father. So when the everlasting Father is the one who brings peace, it stays. It's permanent. It's not fleeting. John 14, verse 27, Jesus said to his disciples as they were troubled about his death and his leaving them, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He looked at the disciples and said, don't be afraid because my peace isn't like the world's. It's not transient. It's not like the time of Isaiah when it was there under Uzziah and gone under Ahaz. That my peace will always be there for you and in your hearts and in your lives. And that peace goes much, much deeper than the peace we have at Christmas time. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore, since that we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We go back to the fact that a child was born, a son was given, because Jesus Christ came and died and paid the penalty for your sin and mine on the cross. We can have peace with God. Paul said we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing about all of this is it's summed up by Isaiah in chapter 7 when he said, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And here's the stamp on all this. Isaiah said, these things will forever continue because of who Jesus Christ is. And let me tell you why it's going to take place. He says, if any doubt remains in your mind, remember, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God is passionate about our relationship with him. So he sent a son. He sent a child. He didn't send any son or any child. He sent his son to die for us. And Christmas is all about Calvary. Christmas is all about relationship with God being restored. Christmas is about my sin taking on him, his righteousness given to me, so my relationship with God can be right not only now, but for all eternity. So I ask you as we conclude the message this morning, do you know that child? Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith and trust in the wonderful counselor, in the mighty God, in the everlasting Father, in the Prince of Peace? If you haven't, this morning we're about to sing a concluding hymn, and I encourage you to come because we would love to show you how you can know the Prince of Peace and have peace in your heart and a right relationship with God for all eternity. Say, I already know that. That's why Christmas is so wonderful. Then can we remember that he's also the mighty God and all authority has been given to him? And he said, all authority is given unto me, so go. Make disciples. Take this message to a lost and dying world. Are you doing that? If not, what a time to start during the Christmas season. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for who Jesus Christ was. We thank you for his fulfillment, not only of prophecy, but Lord, we thank you for the right relationship we can have with you, sins forgiven, standing righteous before you in his righteousness because of all that Christ did for us on Calvary. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't have the peace of God because of that relationship with Christ, that today might be the day that they come and they settle that before you. And Lord, for what you've done for us, we thank you. We deeply thank you for a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, and a Prince of Peace. And I pray that you'll help us because of our love for you to spread that message to those who need it this Christmas season and throughout the coming year. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.